Our text consists, of course, of the passage, the genealogy that we read as it runs from, in Luke 3, from verse 23 through 38. And as we announced already last Sunday evening, we're going to do some comparison between the genealogies as you find the one in Matthew and the one in Luke. There are striking similarities, of course, especially as the generations run from Abraham to David. But there are certain differences as well, as it runs from David to Jesus. Matthew's gospel speaking about Solomon as David's son, and then following Solomon's line, which is the royal line. And Luke omitting any reference to Solomon as David's son, and having reference to this Nathan, and the line that runs from Nathan, which I will simply say here and now is the spiritual line. I could say I'm convinced of that, but it's not a matter I'm convinced of my being convinced of that. It is. It is the spiritual line, and it is, I will say, then, the line of the seed of the woman. And we will develop that in the course of the sermon. And there is some harmonizing that needs to be done, because as you must be aware, as we read the genealogy, both have to do, in both of the genealogies is found the name of Joseph, who was Jesus' adopting father. Matthew, of course, ends with Jacob, who begat Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, from whom came the Christ. And in Luke, you have here reference also to Jesus as being supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And so you have this conundrum seeming that Joseph has two fathers. One is in Matthew, according to Matthew, it's this Jacob, and here it seems to be Heli. And how can he be descended of two different men? How do you harmonize that? And we will show how that can be done by maintaining that these are not both the genealogies of Joseph. One is of Joseph. We are convinced Matthew's is the genealogy of Joseph, and this one is of Mary, whose father happens to be this Heli, though Joseph's name is inserted. But I'll say this as well, before we get into the course of the sermon, we are not preaching this simply in the interest of harmonizing the two generations. There's a value in that too, because as we're going to see, if they can't be harmonized, then the allegation comes, well, then you've got discrepancies in the scriptures, and the whole of its trustworthiness can be unraveled, and we must not allow the gainsayers to get away with that, if you will. But there's gospel here, and we're going to start out especially with an emphasis on where that gospel lies, having to do with God's faithfulness, for sure, but also for his wisdom, his deeper wisdom, in which he defeats the cunning and the craft of the evil one, who, of course, lived for one purpose, since the promise concerning the seed of the woman, to cut that line off, to prevent the coming of the seed of the woman, whom he knew would be his doom and destruction and ruin. If I can only prevent the coming of that great seed, then my corruption of God's world and the fall of the human race and others falling into ruin with me will be accomplished. And even if I have no joy, well, neither will Jehovah God have a joy in the works of his hand. But God has a deeper wisdom and uses even the cunning of the crafty one to accomplish his great purposes. So, this genealogy, according to Luke, could just as well, I suppose, have entitled it Christ's genealogy concerning Mary's firstborn. A word of hope from Nathan, not Solomon, and revealing Jehovah's wisdom, to say nothing of his goodness. Before we get into the study of the genealogy itself, there's a certain thing that's worth noting and reflecting upon. Where Luke inserts this genealogy? Not at the beginning of his gospel. Matthew puts his genealogy at the very beginning of his gospel, the record of the origins of Jesus, the son of David, and then who was also, of course, of Abraham. He begins his gospel with that genealogy, and so doing ties his gospel in with the Old Testament and its promises, the fulfillment of promises, prophecies, and promises concerning the coming of this Jesus as the Messiah, as the great son of David, the royal heir to establish the promised kingdom. And Matthew begins then with the genealogy and inserts it right back into Father Abraham, to whom the promise came, I'll give you this land for you and your children. A land, of course, that was going to be a picture of the kingdom of heaven and ultimately of the new Jerusalem itself. And, of course, then David looming large in Matthew's genealogy as the fulfillment, because this Jesus would have to be fulfillment of the messianic promises, the kingdom maker. But Luke doesn't put his genealogy at the beginning of his gospel. He waits till what we call chapter 3. But it's worthy of note where it's inserted. Following Jesus' baptism and preceding this temptation in the wilderness by a serpent. Another temptation, beloved, by the great dragon, the great serpent, Satan. But first, this matter of baptism. And the baptism, of course, as the gospel says, is really the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. In some ways, it's his being ordained into his official office. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon him in a proportion that he is the anointed one. And he's qualified then as the Son of Man even to be in this office. His redemptive work, a great redemptive work. And it's not only to save men. Christ's great redemptive work is not only to save men. It's to save a whole creation. But he's given this baptism, this anointing. And remember, Luke is writing to those who need more information. We are filled with information, and we can all of our instruction almost assume what Luke has to demonstrate to those who are first reading his gospel. And they had heard about this Jesus, and this Jesus of Nazareth, and the claims concerning him. He was the great miracle worker and the wonder worker. But in the end, is he the promised Messiah? Because the question arises. They knew the prophecies said the Messiah has to be from the house of David. The son of David. Is he of the house of David? Is he of the line and lineage of David? Only then could he be the Messiah. And Luke is at pains, of course, to demonstrate that this Jesus of Nazareth, concerning whom they made such great claims, was indeed from the line, the house, the lineage of David, and certainly was then qualified to be called the Messiah in the fulfillment of the great Old Testament prophecies. So following the baptism that speaks of his ministry, and then the genealogy demonstrating that he can labor then as the son of David and the promised one and as the Messiah to do the messianic work. But strikingly also, preceding that matter of the temptation in the wilderness, having stated the genealogy, then Luke says he goes forth into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And what's striking, of course, is the last name, human name, I should say, of human ancestry, of the human race, that's mentioned just before chapter 4 when he goes into the wilderness. Adam, who is the son of God. Adam. who was also, as you know, tempted of the serpent, of Satan. Tempted through Eve, but nonetheless, the temptation of Satan. And the great question put to Adam, of course, was this: Adam, what means more to you, obedience to God and submission to the will of God, or the satisfaction of your appetites? Which, of course, is really always temptation, isn't it? It's always the essence of temptation that comes to us as well. Here's the Word of God. You know the Word of God. You know what's required of you. And there's the temptation. You have appetites. Not just for a piece of fruit. Not just for some food, necessarily. May have to do with drink. May have to do with sexual. May have to do with the intellectual. Are you going to submit to God's word, what God requires of you? Or are you going to satisfy your appetite? And there's Jesus in the wilderness having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, hungry beyond word, turned these stones into bread. The easy way out. Don't have to obey the word of God concerning yourself. Give you the easy way out. Satisfy your appetites in some wonderful way. The first Adam to that temptation said, "Yes, my appetite comes first." And he fell, and with him the whole of creation, didn't it? Ruin upon the whole of creation and the curse. Now comes the second Adam, and he's faced with temptation. How does he answer the temptation? He answers the temptation strikingly three times with reference to the word of God. And finally, in the conclusion of the matter, says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, thou shalt keep the word of the Lord. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And this is in Luke, so actually he has the second temptation as three. "Man shall not live by bread alone, and thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It is written." So, Christ withstanding the temptation as the second Adam, and now going forth with his ministry to accomplish a great redemptive work. "For God so loved the world that he gave this Son." He might save a fallen humanity, but that he also, of course, might redeem a whole of creation. Now, that said, consider this genealogy, as we have pointed out, that it's a genealogy that is in this gospel for the gospel's sake. There are questions that arise as we read the genealogy. If you're familiar with the genealogy of Matthew, these questions arise in connection with this genealogy that we have to deal with in time. The differences between the two genealogies and how they can be harmonized, and why both refer to Joseph, and how can they both be the genealogy of Joseph. But there's gospel here as well. We must understand, of course, in the first place, that these are genealogies that can be harmonized. I say that, of course, because you have unscrupulous men in the church who are not the servants of the Lord Christ. They are the servants of the evil one, who would raise all kinds of questions about the ability to harmonize the Word of God and to point out that you find discrepancies in the Word of God. And these two genealogies, which both claim to be genealogies of Joseph, so they say, are apparently, transparently, discrepancy, contradicting each other. And so you must simply, as conservative Bible explainers, learn to take your lumps and live with it, that the scriptures are not absolutely infallible. The word of God is found in them and they're of value, but let's not demand everyone they believe in an infallible and inerrant scripture. There are things, you know, you must not require of good, intelligent, educated men. You have these obvious fallacies, these mistakes. Men are involved in the writing, and errant, and Luke went in one direction, and Matthew went in another direction, and never the twain really can meet, just live with it. You must understand, in the end, you must make room in your churches for those who have an intelligence so that they may decide themselves from time to time what is really true and what is, well, what we say, a myth or a fable and has maybe some teaching value, but it's not fact, it's not accurate, and it probably contradicts something else found elsewhere in the Scripture. Make room for men of such intellectual understanding. And they use this genealogy as a case in point. And as a result, of course, well, yeah, they may challenge the creation record as well. And then the historical reality of an Adam and an Eve and a serpent actually speaking to a woman. That kind of challenges the understanding, does it, the believability, and then you have a flood with animals on a boat saving, let's not quite go in that direction either, and manna falling on people's head, and water coming from a rock, and finally you get to the virgin birth, and they have some questions about that as well. And, well, what about women in office? Yeah, that. What about men living with men? Well, we got some challenges there too, and pretty soon the whole thing is unraveled, and of course it's because you must allow intelligent men to decide where the discrepancies are and whether you can really completely trust the Word of God in this passage and in that passage. Understand, beloved, the Scriptures are infallible. They are inspired. They are the work of the Holy Spirit. And you harmonize. And this passage can be harmonized, and we will do that. But I want to point out, first of all, in that connection, that Luke is certainly not writing this genealogy simply to disagree with what he found in Matthew's genealogy. We know from Luke's opening words that he had knowledge of other Gospels. That's what he says to Theophilus, you know. It seemed good to me, having perfect understanding of these things from the first, to write to the excellent Theophilus. And he said, as many have taken in hand and set forth a declaration of those things. I've already, he says, I realize out there are a couple of Gospels, such as Mark and Matthew, basically. They have already set forth a declaration of these things, which most surely must be believed among us and delivered to us. He knows about Mark, he knows about Matthew, and now he writes this genealogy, what? To disagree with Matthew? Of course not. He's not disagreeing with Matthew. He has a different genealogy from a different direction. But he's writing gospel as right as well. Not to call into question Matthew's genealogy, but he wants to write gospel. Good news. He's coming with good news. And this genealogy, beloved, is filled with good news. It's a genealogy. It's a genealogy to fill us with a hope. A hope in a dark and benighted world. What rules in this dark and benighted world? Death rules in this dark and benighted world. I have a genealogy here with men who lived for quite some time. Read of Methuselah and others as well. 969 years and others 950, 930. That's a long time to live. But these all died. And their bodies turned to dust. And even their bones have decayed and deteriorated. You read a genealogy, beloved, and it's like right walking through a cemetery with headstones, and you read the names of those who are buried in the ground, long dead. And so death reigned since this Adam and this fall of the first Adam into sin. And so you have the names of this genealogy, and all but one of them have died. I'm not referring to Jesus. He died too, though he rose from the dead. But Enoch, of course, Enoch was translated. As for the rest of these, they died. And they're not just names, beloved. They're men who lived. They loved. They laughed. They walked. They had children. They grew old. They carried parents to the grave, and in turn themselves were carried to the grave, and there was the sadness of farewell and the parting of the ways. And yet, there's something true of every name in this genealogy, beloved, and what's true of everyone in this genealogy is this. These all died by faith, and faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance of things hoped for. These died in hope. Think of Jacob, who died. His name is in this genealogy, and any number of times his posterity or pick up his name. There's any number of Jacobs in this, referring back to old Jacob of Isaac and Abraham, but how he died on his bed, but not before he made prophecy and blessed his 12 sons, two sons of Joseph, to kind of give to Joseph a kind of a double portion for his faithfulness. But Judah, the lion of Judah's tribe, and Shiloh shall come from thee, Judah, and the scepter shall not depart from between his knees. A shepherd's staff as a scepter makes prophecy of the coming of, really, David, of course, but the Spirit is speaking of the one who comes from David. He's died in hope. You think of Joseph, the conclusion of the book of Genesis. He dies. Before he dies, what does he say? You take my body, you take my bones, you embalm me, and when the Lord takes you back to the land of promise and of Canaan, you take these bones with you. Why? Why does he want to be planted, buried in the land of Canaan? Because he said, someday the resurrection is going to occur and I'm going to live again, and I will live with my posterity. I will live with my believing ancestry. We will live in one grand kingdom of fellowship forever. I want to be in that land, buried there, planted there, in the hope of the resurrection. Death is not the final word. What gave them the hope that death was not the final word? One day, the worms destroy these bodies. We shall see God and live one with another in covenant, fellowship, and communion. The mother promise, beloved, the mother promise, going back to Adam, which was the only hope that Adam and Eve had, of course, as they sinned, as they fell, and death came upon them, and the first of their two children, Abel, who was the spiritual one, is murdered. And it's as though the dragon, Satan, has already prevented the coming of the seed of the woman. And then God raises up this Seth, of course, concerning whom Eve makes a wonderful word, that God hath had an eye to my affliction and hath raised up another in his place, and she names him Seth. And God continues the line of the seed of the woman. But that's what gave them hope, didn't it? Coming of this great seed who would deal with the dragon and crush his head with the seed of the serpent and have victory and undo what they had done, and in the end over death itself, and bring to pass life, and life everlasting. It's a genealogy, you know, that has to do not simply with royalty. It does go back to David. David looms large in this genealogy. But it's not just David and royalty. It has to do with life, eternal life, everlasting life. Victory over death. And who will bring that victory over death? Who else but the promised seed of the woman, that promise that was made to David? And don't forget, that's a covenantal promise. And a covenantal promise isn't merely, I'll give you children. And maybe I'll give you a lot of children, and maybe I'll only give you a few children, but I'll see to it that you have children. No, covenantal promise has to do seed, spiritual seed like Isaac and like Jacob, in whom the Spirit is. I will give you a spiritual line that will reach till to whom? That will reach in the end to the one whom we know as the Messiah, the seed of the woman, who will be planted, and planted in such a way that he springs forth as a sapling and bears fruit unto everlasting life. the victory. More, beloved, than simply offspring, spiritual offspring, spiritual seed. And that's what this line is all about. It's the spiritual line that runs from Adam back through David, Nathan and David, and of course back to Abraham and Noah and Methuselah and Seth, and finally to Adam himself. Long spiritual line indicating the faithfulness of God who has kept his word. That's the gospel, a line that sometimes is almost severed, almost gave up hope, went to fail. The beginning, Abel's slain, the spiritual one, and God replaces him with Seth. Abraham and Sarah, 100 years old, 99, still didn't have a child. And then when Sarah is completely withered and Abraham himself is really impotent, God revives them, and here comes the wonder child, Isaac, foreshadowing the coming of Christ, but culminating finally in this Jesus. That's the point. Culminating in this Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah, even according to his posterity, his royal origin. As I said, David looms large and is central to this whole thing, but it goes back further than that, because Luke is interested in the line of the seed of the woman, and he's interested in this salvation that overcomes death itself, not simply the establishment of a kingdom, a royal kingdom, but deals with death itself and the victory over death itself, and culminating in a people who have been raised from the dead in the end and will enjoy everlasting life, one with another. All these names gathered, beloved, someday due to the power of this Lord Jesus, who has come to redeem them and provide for them a whole new creation, which they and we with them can live. And so this wonderful genealogy, a gospel word that is, well, not beyond hope, but quickens our hope, and something we are to keep in mind as well when we have occasion to bring to the grave the body of a loved one, maybe another loved one, whether that loved one be young or old. It's occurred this past year, and this coming year will occur again, without a doubt, to many of us. We'll go in this gospel hope of the faithfulness of God and the power of God, who brought forth the seed of the woman according to promise, though waiting long, yet accomplishing it in his own good time. Now, having said that, brings us to the matter, you understand, of the generations themselves and of the genealogy. And Luke is dealing here, of course, with the genealogy of the one who alone can bring forth life. He's a physician. It's interesting, you know, Luke is a physician, and he dealt with sickness and disease. And he could, what they say, ameliorate it. Means he could apply himself to the symptoms, as they can today, and make you feel better for a little while longer. But there comes a point where their craft and their skill and their ability fails, doesn't it? Even in modern medicine, and there's nothing we can do anymore with this cancer that's running simply out of control and prepare for death. Luke doesn't have the cure as a physician. Why doesn't he have the cure? Because the cause of death, beloved, isn't in the end germs and viruses and bacteria. The ultimate cause of death is sin. And who can cure sin? Who can deal with sin? Who's the remedy for sin? Not a physician like Luke, not modern medicine. Only one who can deal with the cause itself, and that's the one promised here. This Jesus, this firstborn of Mary, this Redeemer, that there is a washing and a cleansing and a renewal, and that he comes as the word of hope. And so, beloved, he comes here as the word of hope. You have this genealogy that, quite simply, is, as I have said, to be explained as the genealogy of Mary, which is to say, this is not the genealogy, I should say, this is the genealogy that demonstrates to us that Jesus was not of the royal line, that this Jesus is not of the line of Solomon, which is the royal line, but that Jesus is from the other line, which is the spiritual line. He is not of the spiritual house of the royal house of David. Not by birth, not by flesh, from the spiritual line, but not from the royal line of David. I say that because there are good men, worthy commentators. I said last Sunday evening, a former generation of ministers who were convinced and declared such that Mary and Jesus himself was of the royal line. Mary's of the royal line of the house of David, and her flesh and blood, of course, runs in Christ, and so he is, by lineage, tied in with the royal house of David. And so when you read Matthew's gospel, and he says, Jacob begat Joseph, really it's just that Joseph's name is substituted for Mary, as was an ancient custom, because they wouldn't put the name of a woman in a genealogy, they'd put the name of her husband, and since he married her in time, his name is substituted for Mary. So really, Matthew begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Mary, of whom is born the Christ, though Joseph's name is substituted. And then, of course, they would strengthen that by reference to Mary in Luke chapter 1, when the angel appears to Mary and the angel says, we are going to have a child of the house of David, and he shall be great, and he shall be given the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end. And Mary says, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? And the explanation has been by some that, well, when she said that, she meant, look, I'm of the royal house, I don't have any brothers, and would marry them anyway, but that means the line is coming to an end in me, but I don't know of any royal son of David out there. How could I bear the one who's to be the heir to the throne of David? I don't know such a man. They would say, of course, that she wasn't, when she responds, I know not a man, she's not knowing, referring there to, well, I've considered things, and there is no son of David, no royal son of David out there who was in the royal line, at least, that I could marry and bring forth this one who could be legitimate heir to the throne. What am I going to do? And the answer of the angel was, well, God is going to quicken your womb, and he will provide the son through you, and you will be in the line of the royal line and bring forth this son who will sit upon the throne. We would dissent from that and say, no, Mary was not referring to not knowing of some royal son of David she could marry, but she simply means, what do you mean I'm going to have a child? I haven't had any sexual relationships with any man. Myself and Joseph have been pure. We are upright. Don't impinge upon my virginity and my purity. I would not think of such a thing. And the angel says, well, your virginity is not going to be challenged or questioned. You remain a virgin, but God will work something in your womb, and he shall be called the son of the highest. And so the explanation of her comment in that way. Must understand there's good reason, good biblical reason, why Jesus, or if you will, the Christ and the Messiah, was not to come from the royal house of David. And then the genealogy of Matthew cannot be considered to be the genealogy of Mary herself, but properly the genealogy of Joseph. In the first place, of course, you look at the genealogy of Matthew, And there's a word that occurs again and again and again, and that word is beget. You know, Boaz beget Obed, and Obed beget Jesse, and Abraham beget Isaac, and finally you get to Matan beget Jacob, and Jacob beget Joseph, and that word beget simply means, as the rest of Scripture, having to do with the result of a sexual relationship, and so you have your own natural-born son beget. And you understand that means we are to take Matthew at his word, and when he says that this Jacob begat Joseph, who's the husband of Mary, it's precisely how it is. Joseph is the son of this Jacob, who is the son of Matan, and it traces back to Solomon and the royal line. He will be involved in Jesus' claims to the throne as he adopts Jesus and makes him also his adopted firstborn, but not by direct lineage. But there's also another reason why we must reject the idea that this royal lineage is the lineage of Mary, who is the mother of Jesus, who is the Christ. And that has to do with the matter of sin in the line of David. Sin beginning with Solomon himself, and the consequences of that sin being shown in the line, the royal line that followed him. And as you know, and you read the genealogy of Matthew, you come across any number of kings who were guilty of great transgressions. Rehoboam was certainly guilty of great transgressions in his pride. You get to a man named Joash, saved, you know, by Jehoiada. And how does Joash repay Jehoiada, who saved him from wicked Athaliah? He slays Jehoiada's son, Zacharias, before the altar because Zacharias dared to reprove him for sin. And Christ even makes reference to that. So you have that sin as well. And then you have also the sin of Ammon, for instance, and all of his transgressions related to Manasseh, who repented. But Ammon continues, as following Manasseh, continues in that sin, and after only 2 years is cut off. And then you come to the end, of course, of Judah, and the judgment is set. You have Josiah, who dies, and then his sons must rule, and they prove to be also wicked, of course. And you have, finally, a certain Jeconias, or in the Scriptures you have him labeled as Jehoiachin. Sometimes he's called Jehoiachin, sometimes he's called Jeconiah, sometimes he's called Coniah, just as Cornelius. Sometimes you would call him Neil, Cornelius, you call him Cornelius, so this man has different names, all related, Jeconias, Conias, or Jehoiachin. And there's a prophecy that's made concerning this Jehoiachin. And that prophecy is found, of course, in Matthew chapter 22. And concerning this Coniah, as he's called there, this Jeconias, during the time of the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah declares concerning him as he's carried away captive as the grandson of Josiah. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? He's cast, he and his seed are cast into a land they know not. They've been taken into Babylon. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, where no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So you have that word of judgment upon this Jeconias. Coniah, if you will, in Babylon, goes as a young man, raises up, marries, has some children, but he's called here, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, and no seed of his shall sit upon the throne of David. That word childless literally means naked. So really what the prophecy of Jeremiah was is when it comes to this Jeconias who continues in the sins of his ancestors, he is to be stripped of his royalty, of his robe, of his scepter, and his throne, and none of his seed shall ever sit upon the throne of David again. Which means, of course, that if Mary is of the royal line, then that word to Jeremiah, that prophecy is really false. And as it were, God breaks his own word because he says Jeconias is to be written as naked. No royalty will ever come from this man's line, by direct descent. And so you have Joseph. And Christ is not of Joseph. Jesus is not of Joseph by lineage, if you will, by adoption, but not by lineage. And so can be the fulfillment of this word and the fulfillment even of the prophecy, as the curse remains upon Coniah and Jeconias, and really as the result of the sins of the house of David with all of those kings that preceded this Jeconias. And then consider this as well when you get to the Gospel of Luke, that this makes perfect sense, that this should be the genealogy of Mary. After all, with whom does the Gospel of Luke deal with in its beginning? Matthew, interestingly enough, deals with Joseph and with the angel coming to Joseph and saying to Joseph, don't put her away. She hasn't known another man. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Call his name Jesus. He's Emmanuel. Joseph is the one who is referred to in Matthew. Should be his genealogy then too. But in Luke, the focus of the early chapters is on the virgin, isn't it? On Mary and the word of God to Mary. So it makes perfect sense that this genealogy is hers as well. But then you have, of course, that matter of the opening words, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli. And the governing word there, of course, is as was supposed the son of Joseph. In other words, though this is what men said, he's the son of Joseph, it was not as was supposed, as we well know. He's not the son of Joseph. Supposed by some that he was, but he's not the son of Joseph. He's the son of Heli. His closest male ancestor is Heli. And Heli is the father of Mary. Jacob is the father of Joseph. Heli is the father of Mary. And so Joseph's name is simply inserted there because he will marry the virgin herself. So you have here the genealogy of Mary, as she is the daughter of this Heli, whose ancestry goes all the way back, not to Solomon, but to Nathan. And the striking thing about the name of Nathan is gift of God. That's the meaning of the name of Nathan. Nathan also is of Bathsheba. You can read of that in the Chronicles, that Bathsheba had a number of sons after their firstborn died, Solomon being one of them, Nathan even older, but he also a son of Bathsheba. The kingdom, the crown passes him by. He accepts that with a meekness and a submission, and is the one who is the spiritual Solomon, and more spiritual, God-fearing man with every evidence is, and from him continues the line of the seed of the woman. And it runs until it comes finally to the Christ himself. God's faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness, always raising up spiritual seed, as he had said, the devil unable to cut off that spiritual seed until the coming of the Christ himself. And if you want an explanation of that strange coinciding of two names in the genealogy of Salathiel and of Zerubbabel, which you find in both accounts, Matthew and of Luke, the explanation has to do with, as we said, levirate marriage. That's the key. It's not a discrepancy. It's in the time of the Babylonian captivity that the two lines merged in Babylon. The royal line is there with Jeconias, and the spiritual line is there with a man whose name Neri. Neri and Jeconias, the spiritual line and the royal line, both there in Babylon. And you remember levirate marriage, Boaz marrying Ruth to raise up seed, not simply for himself, but also for Chilion and for Elimelech, the wife, the husband of Naomi. And so Obed's name would have appeared in two genealogies, really. Boaz's genealogy, but also with respect to Elimelech's property and Chilion's property there. So you would almost appear to have two fathers. One is his real natural father, the other simply the one for whose sake he was raised up, and then continues that line for legal reasons. And so here you have the same thing, evidently. If you go to Chronicles, you find that indeed Jechonias had some what is called his sons, and the firstborn is Asher. And we're not told what all occurred, but from this genealogy it becomes apparent that it must have been that Asher married and had no children, died, has a widow. So Neri steps in and does the right of a kinsman, of a redeemer, marries this Asher's wife to raise up the royal line. They have a concern for the continuation of the royal line, and from that marriage comes Salathiel. And so Salathiel and the genealogy will be considered the son of two men, the one his natural father, Neri, and the other from legality, Jechonias, the continuation of the royal line. And then this Salathiel has one son, Zerubbabel, and he continues both lines, royal and spiritual. And Zerubbabel then has a number of sons, and that's what you find in Matthew. From Zerubbabel comes Abihud. The royal line continues in Abihud. But you read in Luke's account, then he has Arisa, who's the spiritual son, and that line continues. Point is, beloved, they're harmonized. There's not a discrepancy. There's a reason why they run together a couple of generations and then split up again, and simply the continuation of the record of the scriptures. And beloved, let no man be so foolish as to say, I'm so intelligent that I will decide for myself which is the faithful word of God, the accurate and the true, and which is to be set aside and disbelieved. Beloved, it's not a matter of the intellect, it's a matter of faith and the record of the scriptures, its truthfulness. And then, oh, God works in mysterious ways, and it can all be harmonized, and so here as well. But in the end, what we have set forth here, beloved, is God's faithfulness, and we have set before us God's wisdom. The promises concerning David and one who will sit upon his throne. So upon which line do you suppose the focus of the evil one is? The focus of the devil is on that royal line. I will devour that royal line. I will tempt the royal line. I will try to cut off the royal line. And then who can sit upon the throne? And meanwhile, you have this other line through Nathan, obscure, as it were, overlooked, almost forgotten. But the humble and the spiritual, as God keeps that spiritual line alive, almost on the fringe, outside of the focus of the attention of the deceiver, of this great enemy, the dragon. And God works that line spiritually till it will finally come safely to the birth of Christ himself, uninterrupted in his own wisdom, in his own mercy, in his own faithfulness. Deep in immeasurable minds of immeasurable skill, he works up his sovereign will, charges up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. So it is with God. He has a people in mind, beloved, whom he loves from before the foundation of the world, which is unexplainable how why it should be so. But this is my people, and they have fallen in Adam, and I will breathe into the womb of Eve a newness of life. She will bring forth spiritual seed. And then will come the Christ. And for him, I will also breathe into a virgin's womb to bring forth the wonder child. And that one shall come forth, and he shall have the power in the end to breathe into the graves, beloved, into the graves of the dead, and say, arise and live again, and have fellowship one with another in this new creation I have come to renew and make. That's this Jesus. That's this firstborn of Mary, the wisdom and the power and the goodness and the wonder of a wonder-working God. Amen. Thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy faithfulness. We thank thee for thy wisdom in the bringing forth of the Christ child, thy wisdom in our lives as well. not only see how thou doth work, but thou doth know how to preserve thine own and accomplish thy great purpose. So keep us in the way of faith and of faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.